So if you take your Bibles, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 4. We'll get to 2 Corinthians 7. That's really the main part of the message tonight, is 2 Corinthians 7. But just as a way of recap, just to cover some things we discussed last week, Paul is writing as a source of encouragement, and he's bearing his soul. He's having discussions about the legitimacy of his apostleship, and he always points back to Christ. Galatians is one of the most intense sections of Paul's defense for his gospel and for his authority. He makes a unique statement in Galatians chapter 1. He says, I didn't get my gospel from the doctrine of men, didn't read about it. I got this directly from Jesus Christ. And so he met the requirements to be an apostle, and he was still challenged. One of the biggest things that people had against Paul was how negatively he spoke about the law. And if you understand Paul's writing, you understand Paul as a person, you understand why he spoke about the law in the way that he did, because it was being used as a stumbling stone to keep people from Christ. The law is perfect. The law is good. The commandments that God gave, there's no flaw in them. The flaw is with us. And a lot of people didn't like that about Paul, but there's a really important part in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul talks about he had the right hand of fellowship with Peter and with James. And this is important because James is working in the heart of Jerusalem. He's working with Jewish Christians who are just called Christians. But the fact that they had a right hand of fellowship, some commentators have actually gone as far to say that they would have shook hands in fellowship and agreement. And if you study Acts chapter 15, you see that they were all in line. We're not going to burden the Gentiles with the physical requirement of circumcision because we weren't saved by circumcision. When they say we, they say those who are God's people. The Jews weren't saved that way. Our forefathers were not saved that way, so we're not going to put that burden on the Gentiles. You would have thought that would have squashed it, but it became a major point of contention. And all through the book of Galatians, Paul is just trying to get them to remember, you started in faith. You were born again by faith in Jesus Christ. You received the Spirit by faith. Are you now going to be perfected? Are you now going to have ongoing sanctification by marking your flesh? You know, and he brought up parts from the Old Testament. Everyone who follows the law, you're cursed to keep the whole thing. So it's not just the physical requirement of circumcision. It's all the dietary restrictions. It's all the garment restrictions. It's all of the Ten Commandments, which, you know, if there's 613, and you can't get the first 10, the Bible says in James 2, if you don't keep the whole thing, you're guilty of breaking them all. This 2 Corinthians is not really Paul's defense of his apostleship. He's bearing his heart. He's explaining why he does what he does. And just to recap briefly, he makes a really profound statement at the end of chapter 4. This is page 1233 in a church Bible. He says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." I see a lot of illustrations in life about the outward man perishing. You think of someone who had great health in their younger years, but as they get older, you know, the basic things, the ability to see, the ability to hear, it all goes downhill. I don't know how many of you guys have been watching the golf tournament that's going on this week. It's the most prestigious event in golf. It's kind of sad to see somebody like Tiger Woods, who's on the top of his game. He just, you know, I think he made the cut, but he ended up like 18 over. And you just, you look at how dominant he used to be, and then you look at what he is now, and this is just the outward man. It dies every day. It's not necessarily what Paul is talking about here. Although we might want to draw that conclusion and say, oh, he's just talking about getting old. Paul's outward man was perishing by persecution. There were people that were coming against him, seeking to take his life. We don't understand that kind of perishing, but there are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ in our future who will lose their lives for the Lord. But the fact that he compares the outward to the inward is the comparison between our temporary life and our eternal life. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, there is no inward man to renew. But Paul is going through this suffering, and his outward man is being beaten and marked and persecuted. But inwardly, he's renewed every day, because every day he wakes up, he's got the Holy Spirit. He's still a child of God. he's still an inheritor of eternal life. And that's the encouragement. That's why we don't faint. We don't quit. Look at the rest of this passage here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and honestly, you can think about Paul lived a majority of his Christian life in torment, in persecution. So what does he mean by for a moment? When you compare it to eternity, it's a brief period of time. If we were to chart out, you know, on a rope, you know, we put down 80 years and we compare the rope to infinity, how much of that rope are we going to mark? I mean, the tiniest of threads, maybe one, to then look at all of eternity. The suffering that Paul had here was, but it was relatively for a moment. It lasted a majority of his life, but it was really in a moment compared to the glory he's going to have with the Lord. This is called proper perspective, and it will change your life when you start to think about things that are not temporal but eternal, and that's exactly what he goes into. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, like cuts and bruises and stoning marks and starvation and hunger and all that stuff, but at the things which are not seen. What are the things that are not seen? Our rewards. When we stand before the Lord as children of God and give an account, and God will give us a reward. You know what else is not yet seen? How you're going to rule and reign with the Lord. That is something I've been studying on and off, I'd probably say for the better part of 3.5-4 years now. The Bible doesn't say much about it, about how we're going to rule and reign, positions and all that, but we will. We will rule and reign. And there is significance placed on it. A couple of months ago, we did that study in 2 Timothy about that couplet there, if we live with him, if we die for him, we'll also live for him, all that kind of stuff. And that's where I started, you know, to continue that study on what is it going to be like when we rule and reign with Christ. The Bible doesn't say much, but what it does say is we're going to give an account. And that should be enough. That should be enough for us to consider the day-in, day-out choices that we make. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means they will not last forever. It's going to go up in flames. It's going to burn and go away. But the things which are seen, are not seen, are eternal. There is a whole spiritual realm that you and I really don't ever see. I think of Elisha's servant who saw the army coming, and he's like, we're not going to win. There's no way. They were in the valley as the army was coming over the hill. That's called having the low ground. You need the high ground. And God opened up his vision, and he saw all of the angels and stallions and heavenly army that surrounded them. Boy, sometimes I wish that I could just get a glimpse at that. That's eternal. We don't understand that power. We're looking at power, you know, just think about what happened with Israel over the past day. Iran launches this assault. What did that power look like? Drones and missiles. Which that could cause that should cause concern, and it has. And especially being in an election year, you're going to see a lot of this push forward. You're going to see a lot of this stuff. But that's man's military might. You know, we could nuke everybody off the face of the earth. You know, all that power that we have to destroy, and even the power that we have to create and build, it's temporary. It's temporary. We've used this illustration before, but every September, Apple's going to get up and do a keynote and tell you how the iPhone you have is a piece of junk, a paperweight, and how you need to get the next one. And there is no final phone, right? Even the types of things that we're trying to do with technology, we're constantly learning that we always have to grow and develop and change and adapt. Eternal life does not need a version 2. Eternal life does not need upgrades and improvements. But we have not yet seen eternal life. We're working towards it. We're not working for it. We're working towards it. We're going to have, when you think about it perspective-wise, you have eternal life right now. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's just a matter of transitioning. What are you going to be transitioned by death? Or are you going to be transitioned at the rapture and get your new body right away? But Paul uses this as gas in the tank for why he does what he does. My outward man perishes every day. My inward man is renewed. I'm not looking at the physical. The physical is going to go. I'm looking at the things that I can't yet see. And it's interesting, in this book, when he talks about the things that he saw, he says it's not lawful for him to speak on them. I think the reason why he says that is because there are no words for him to compare what he saw. You're just going to have to see it. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have already gone on and are experiencing that vision, that heavenly vision. You're going to see it too one day, just as sure as the Lord has come back from the dead. But that we shouldn't just kind of sit on that knowledge. We should use it. It should promote us to action. And that was the whole point of my message this morning. Briefly, before we get to chapter 7, look at some of this comparison language in chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what does that mean? The illustration of an earthly tabernacle, that's your body. What does it mean for it to be dissolved, to return back to the dust in which it was? What is this a picture of? Every man has a day of death, y'all. It's coming. You don't know when, I don't know when, but it's going to happen. Some of us sooner than others. Look at the hope. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is one of those instances where just remove the chapter and verse heading, and if you read directly from 18 of chapter 4 right into the end of verse 1 in chapter 5, it flows beautifully. The comparison between temporal and eternal, and then the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, that's a comparison between our temporal body and then our eternal new body that's coming. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which our house, with our house which is from heaven. Hebrews goes into some of this description about how the model of the temple that we have here, even the most beautiful temple that was ever constructed, whether it's Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, I mean, both of those were beautiful in their day, but those were just models of the real thing. And in Hebrews, there's a comparison of Jesus has not gone into a temple made with hands, the earthly stuff, you know. He's gone into the real place and presented the blood on the real mercy seat, and it's been accepted. It's a one-time thing. So this body that we have here, affected by sin, the way God designed it was supposed to be perfect. Just do a little study on your eyeball. The reason why I just said that is because 2 weeks ago, I went and got the vision test, you know? And the place that I go to, they do the little, like, puff of light. How many of you guys have had that? Or puff of air? It's very unsettling, and I can't help but giggle. It's like, oh, you're like, that's your whole thing, right? Yeah, she's like, it's not as fun as you think. But I don't know, like, my wife is always scared of that puff of air. It makes me laugh. It's uncomfortable because the tech is like, this guy's weird. It's like, yeah, I am a little weird, but it takes a picture and an image, and then you go in there and you see, and my doctor was explaining how the eye works, and I'm just amazed. I'm just amazed that this thing that I'm looking at has form, it has design, it has function. My doctor knows enough about what a healthy eye looks like that she pointed out a little freckle off to the side, and she's like, don't worry about that. But then, you know me, I'm asking, like, when should I worry about something like that? And she started to tell me they know enough things about some stuff in your GI tract that can inform them of possibly, like, something coming up in your eye, just a little thing, could inform that you may have a form of colon cancer. And you sit there and you go, this body, it's a miracle. But it is affected by sin. It's temporary. If you think about how great these bodies are, what are the new ones going to look like in heaven? I don't think we're going to need like four arms, you know? Like, I think God's going to have it in perfect design the way that it was designed to be. But what he's saying in verse 2 is we're not groaning and desiring a better body here on earth. We're looking for the permanent one, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about, as a matter of fact, we have a little bit of time before we get to 2 Corinthians 7. Look in Hebrews 4 for just a moment. Hold your spot in 2 Corinthians 5. Hebrews chapter 4, there's a statement that is made in Hebrews chapter 4. That kind of is important, I think, to understand a little bit about what it means, you know, the difference between being clothed and being naked. I don't think these are physical things. I think it means you either have a covering by the blood of Jesus Christ or you'll be exposed in only your good works, which is, you know, being naked and having to stand before the Lord in that way. Verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, page 1294, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I really want to look at 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." So there's no human that can hide behind themselves or their title or their position in the world. Look at the next part here. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees it all. You can go in the deepest pit, God can see there. You can go to the highest perch, and God is there. You can go to the farthest ends of the earth, and the Lord is there. There is no running from him. One of the seals and one of the judgments in Revelation is people are going to cry for the mountains to fall on them because they are going to be exposed to this great and blinding and powerful power of God himself. And there will be nothing for them to hide in. You know, and I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where there's like an emergency that happens around you, like a loud sound goes off or something. But the first thing people do is they scramble for exit or cover. You know, I mean, we have drills here at the church that I'm not going to speak on while we're online, but there's drills for active shooter and all types of stuff, and there's all types of things that we can do. But the first thing in most cases is get out of the way of danger. Boy, there's coming a day when that danger is going to be the holiness of God, and no one is going to be able to find cover. You're going to stand before him, and it's going to be naked, and it's going to be open. And you and I are not going to be at that day. We have a covering, and it's not just the new body. The covering is the blood. Okay, the righteousness of God is what we have been given because we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. You won't understand the significance of that until you see that judgment, the great white throne judgment, and you realize everything is open to the Lord. So if you look at that teaching in Hebrews 4 and go back to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment, "If so be that we, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." When we stand before God at the day of our death, at the judgment seat of Christ, after the rapture happens, we're going to stand fully clothed in righteousness. Now the Bible uses that, the Bible actually itemizes that as a robe of white. We're going to be dressed in white. You read Revelation 19 and it talks about that. But you don't want to be standing before God without a covering. As you suffer persecution here, know that while this body could be stripped naked, could be beaten beyond recognition, you've got clothing in heaven that is eternal, that doesn't perish away. Let's look at a couple more verses here, and then we'll go to chapter 7. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. This tabernacle is the physical, the temporal, the body, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The other place that you see that phrase, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, is in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. We've been given, so to speak, a down payment of the purchased possession, which is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. Now, when Paul says we here, he's most likely referring to himself and the apostles, but he can also refer to you and I as well. We should be always confident. Why? Because we have those promises that he just listed. We have all of that. No matter what the world can do to us, even take our lives, and we know Christians have lost their lives, they can't take away what God has given to us. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's talking about our condition now. We're positionally in Christ, but right now, we're not with him in glory yet. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is why we labor. That's why he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We're not just waiting till we get to the Lord to fellowship with him. We're going to do it now in the body that groans, in the tabernacle that's temporal and will pass away and dissolves. Then he says, verse 10, which many of you are familiar with, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to be an excuse to say, my body failed me. It's not going to be an excuse to say, I was afflicted by the ways of the world. You're going to have to give an account for the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest, made known unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I think Paul is again saying, I'm doing these things as an evidence that I love you. I'm doing this for the Lord, and that is manifested by showing it to you. Let's now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What we're skipping is the motive and object of ministry. Many of you are probably familiar. It's a famous portion of Scripture there in verse 5 about being an ambassador for Christ. And we're supposed to be ministers of reconciliation, how we've been made the righteousness of God in him, all of that. And then chapter 6 talks about really the perils of ministry, the physicality, all the torturings and sufferings that he went through, the power in which he went through those things. And we're not going to study those tonight, but I do want to get to chapter 7, partially to teach you a little bit against some error that's out there about a part of this, but also to set the context to understand why Paul is saying this part. Look what he says. Having, therefore, on page 1234, 2 Corinthians 7, having, therefore, these promises. What promises? Well, everything he's talked up to this point. We just spent a great deal of time, as far as Paul's writing goes, talking about the new body that we're going to get. That's a promise you have. He says, having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As you walk through this Christian life, there's an expectation for you to walk away from anything that causes defilement to your flesh physically. He just talked about being unequally yoked in verses 11 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 6. And anything that could cause your spirit to experience a lack of growth. It's a really scary thing to recognize. We can so damage ourselves that we hinder our ability to grow. This doesn't mean you can make your spirit unclean necessarily to where like there's a blot on it, but you can definitely stunt your ability to grow at 100%. Hebrews chapter 5 is all about that. At the time you ought to be teachers, you have to be retaught. If you have to be retaught, that means you've forgotten something. And that's not a good thing. We all know what it's like to forget something. Have you ever been, I know you have, in a situation where you're supposed to be somewhere else and you find out, I'm not there right now? That's the worst feeling ever. It's terrible. I've had that happen a few times. I have a little bit of an ongoing fear with my phone when it comes to, if I have the ringer off, I just learned this. If the ringer is off, meaning it's on silent, it could be at the highest volume, your alarm will only vibrate. And the iPhones now, the haptic feedback engines are so delicate. I don't know if you notice that with your phone, like when it vibrates, it's very like, it could. Trent and I were just talking about this the other day, like it could be very soft or very, it's not a basic vibration. And I'll sleep right through that. It's like a fear I have, because it's happened so many times. I'll wake up feeling refreshed. That's a problem. That's when you know too much. You know, I can't tell you how many times in this semester, probably three, where I have woken up and I'm like, too much sun is coming out of that window, and I'm looking and it's like 7:56, and I had to be in 40 minutes of traffic 20 minutes ago. It's the worst feeling. But that is something that is not natural. If you're supposed to be somewhere else and you find out and you're it's already too late. You've let somebody else down, and you've not met your obligation. That's the same kind of weight that we should think about our spiritual growth. We need to be bearing fruit. We need to be growing and abounding in love. It's not enough to be stagnant. That's a sign of something not good. That's a sign of immaturity, spiritual dishonesty. We're not going to take it as far to say, is that a sign that you're really saved? Because what's the test of salvation? Is Jesus risen again? Yeah, then you're still saved, folks. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, he has eternal life and he's found you in it. But there's an instruction here, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Knowing we're going to stand before him and give an account, we should continually be growing in our new nature. But then he says this in verse 2, and it gets personal. He says, receive us. What's this a plea for? Well, if you have a Scofield Bible, there's a little letter Y there. And he contends that means open your hearts to us. Evidently, there was some hardness that came with Paul's letter. If you read 1 Corinthians, I think a good definition of that book is scathing. Now, it's inspired by God. Okay, so it's not, well, Paul, you really messed up with 1 Corinthians. That's what God wanted to say. But it injured the weak-minded. There's a lot of people that don't understand what I just said. And I'm not saying y'all here in the room, but if I were to be talking to the Christians as a whole, they wouldn't get what I mean by weak-minded. The weak-minded are the brothers and sisters who are not growing. They're the babies at the table. They're the adults in the high chair where you're like, you need to be making the food, but you're throwing food. Remy just did it today. You know, she threw a strawberry. That's what babies do, you know? Now, if it was reversed and my wife started throwing strawberries, I'd probably leave. I'd be like, okay, mama's about to, you know, like the train whistle's going off. I should be doing something else, you know? Get me out of here. No. But Paul's letter, it offended the weak-minded and those who were in sin. And it was obviously causing some discussion, but it yielded to those who were listening, it yielded a proper change in behavior. So when he says receive us, he's saying, listen, listen to what I have to say. Open your mind to the truth that I'm carrying from God. We have wronged no man. Even though that was a hard letter, we haven't wronged anybody. We told you the truth. You were in error, so you didn't receive the truth well. You ever been chewed out? You start thinking about, guess what? I probably deserve that. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. They're ready to give up their lives. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. If you want to be a preacher, that's how you should preach. With great boldness, not timidly. I don't want to offend anybody. You know, tiptoeing around the tithers. I heard Yankee say that for the first time, and I really thought he meant tigers. Like, you know, the ones down there at Busch Gardens. I was like, that's a weird phrase. And I went, oh, tithers. But there's a lot of churches that do that. Well, I don't want to offend the big donors in the church. I'd rather you keep your money and grow spiritually. I'd rather speak on the truth than hold it back from the risk of offending you. The church is in a rough spot today, not our church, but churches around America are in a rough spot because we've started going soft on things because the culture has said they're wrong. Oh, we don't talk about homosexuality because the culture says that's right. Well, hang on a sec. The Word of God says something about that. Now, there's preachers that go to the opposite and they throw out the baby with the bathwater. They speak so harshly against it, there's no way they're actually going to reach the person who's in homosexuality. But just because the culture says it's okay doesn't mean we're going to go along with it for the sake of reaching people. We're not going to do that. Paul was confident in what he said. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Then he gives you a personal example. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. They were physically exhausted, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. So he doesn't mean there was a lack of fightings, but outwardly there were people coming against them, and inwardly they were afraid. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us. And I love this. It's Titus. Titus comes and comforts them. He names a real person. You know what this tells me? You can be a Titus in somebody's life. When there's fightings on the outside and fears on the inside, you can be used by God by saying a kind word. Let's say kind words. I love that. If you don't know what to say, say something nice. I know people are like, well, don't say anything at all. Say something nice. You can always do it. You can always find something nice to say. You know what a great thing is? Hopefully it's true when you see somebody and say this. It's nice to see you. Is it nice to see one another? I think so. We realize all the stuff we didn't have when everything shut down at COVID. That was a terrible time. I just didn't like that. All of a sudden, the church started meeting, and it was like, it's nice to see everybody. It really was. It was different. Well, what Paul is saying there is that God, who comforts those that are cast down, we were cast down. He sent Titus to comfort us, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. The same ministry that was suffering miserably in sin, in gluttony, in backbiting. They were taking each other to task in front of the secular law. Paul said, I was comforted by the good news about you. This is why I like staying connected with the ministries that are clear on the gospel. Pastor Tom and I talked a little while ago because I'm working on my dissertation for my doctorate. And we were talking, and he just out of the blue said, oh, I think this would encourage you. We had a wild game night, which is like all the, you know, meat that's not burgers, I guess. And he said they had an uncountable number of hands raised to put their trust in Christ. He knew by just sharing that with me, biblically, I should be comforted by that, and I was. That was a huge comfort. And as I read of other churches in their ministerial growth and all the different things they're doing, I think of Quinton Road, all the great things that Quinton Road is doing, of which James is from. I'm not supposed to look at that and go, oh, I envy and wish I had. Their success is my success, because we're all in the body of Christ together. It's when you start, you know, ministry v. ministry, that's not healthy. Can you imagine if all of a sudden your left hand was set on being better than your right hand and it started to attack the other hand? That's called cancer. When your body works against you, it's a crisis in people's lives when they're diagnosed with cancer. Let's not be cancer in the body of Christ. Let's comfort one another. Let's look for the good news and celebrate it. Oh, we could have had more. Well, you had one. We were just talking about that with VBS. Little is much when God is in it. If there's one kid who comes to VBS, they are going to have a blast. They can make as many snacks as they want, as many crafts as they want. They're going to get as much Bible as they want. If we look at that one kid and say, I wish we had more, what are we saying about that kid's life? Is he not enough? Is she not enough? Man, I'm telling you, we should celebrate the fact that we even have an opportunity. And as other ministries grow, that should be a comfort. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. And he's writing to the same people, which he's about to say, I know that I caused some offense to you. I know you received it hard, and I was hard. But look what he says. When he told us, middle of seven, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. The joy that he had from just seeing Titus being a comfort, as he heard of 1 Corinthians making some changes and growing, that even made him more happy. Now here's where this is the benefit of context. Look at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now some would say, okay, you're either on or off. He's talking about positionally. Okay, at the time, he did feel sorry. But now, he doesn't feel sorry about what he did. He knew what he wrote was harsh. It's from God. He's not going to back down on it. He knew that it was going to be received. And at the time, he was remorseful that people were going to have to... You guys know this, those of you who were raised with parents that spanked you. You know that phrase. This is going to hurt me than it's going to hurt more than it's going to hurt you. And now, as we are parents, you get that. You don't want to physically discipline your kids. You don't want to put your kids in time out. You don't want them to experience that, but you also don't want them to live a rebellious life. And Paul's having that inward, he's having that, I'm sorry that I have to do this to you, but now seeing how you benefited from it, I'm glad I did it. But I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Why is that? Look at verse 2. We have wronged no man, corrupted no man, defrauded no man. Because everything that Paul said was correct. It needed to be said. This is the equivalent I see of a revival in Corinth. You guys got sin, you're wicked, you're sanctified in the body, and you're living in this way. Shame on you. Get right with God. And people went, I am wrong. This is wrong. I need to change. And some people took it pretty hard. That's why I believe he wrote, don't let a brother be overcome by much sorrowing, that he be swallowed up in it. We looked at that several weeks ago. Now look at 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, so I don't want to hurt your feelings, but that your sorrow actually generated repentance, a change. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So Paul said, even though the brunt of my letter was harsh, it led you to sorrow enough to say, I need to make a change. Then you have verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Stop, throw the car in park, roll down the windows, let it breathe. What does that mean? What kind of salvation is he talking about? It's not eternal life. He's talking about the deliverance of the physical consequences of living in sin. What does sin bring forth when it has conceived? Death. What was going to happen to that man who was in an inappropriate relationship with his mother-in-law? He was going to be delivered from his sin by the destruction of his body. They avoided that because he got right. That's godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that comes from God exposing your error to the truth and then you making a change. Responding, saying to God, confessing, God, what you said is right about this sin. What I said is wrong. I'm going to get on your program. And you go do that. And that's a physical thing. That's expected. It's not enough to go, you know, I agree, God, philosophically, I think this is wrong, but then you don't change behavior. That's called someone who's dishonest. Now, we don't change our behavior to prove our salvation, but boy, if you want to grow, you better get on the ball. You can't expect to just believe things and then not demonstrate them in your life. That's... again, not an issue of salvation eternally, but if you want to be delivered from the consequences of sin in this earth, don't go out and live in it. Hello. But that's what that verse means. How many of you have heard this as an invitation call? I heard it I don't want to say every Sunday, but my uncle, he's here tonight. He could probably tell you how many times we heard in the church we were growing up, not this church, but the big Baptist church that we grew up in, you got to be sorry for sin. You know, famously, I mean, that is one of the most quoted things from your buddy Billy Graham. I mean, I can't believe how many times it's like, you're supposed to be sorry. What if someone's not sorry? Are they not savable because they're not sorry? Contextually speaking, this is not about a person sorrowing to be born again. This is about them sorrowing in the way they're living their life, and it leads to a change physically in their lives. Look what he says. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Look at the benefit, the fruit of carefulness. What indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire to do right. What zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The effectiveness of the word of God to the person who actually does what it says to do is a complete 180-degree change. It's a net benefit. You don't lose anything. This is what Paul was excited about. I love this chapter because this chapter is experiential wisdom of God put into practice. There's going to be times where you're sitting in that pew and you're going to be angry or offended by something that I say, and you're going to be like, are you spying on me? No, but the word of God is quick and powerful. And the proper response, if you want to do what's right, not if you want to make your anger against me justified or whoever is bringing the truth, if you want to do right by God, you'll take that in the manner that it's given. And it's my job to give it in love. I'm not walking around with a billy club called the Bible looking to smack people's teeth out of their mouth. I'm not interested in that. I'm really not interested in that. What I am interested in is sitting down next to you, putting an arm around you and saying, what's going on? I'm not going to invade your personal space. But that's the attitude in which I want to carry things. Sometimes the way people lead ministries is, you know, the door is always open, but it's like they're walking through the fire to get there. I really don't think that's how we should be. Let the Word, the Holy Spirit does a good enough job, amen? I got counsel on that one time. I had somebody in my life who was doing wrong, and I was just trying to beat right into them, you know? Like, and I remember Peter Amato, he sat down with me and he said, do you think you can do a better job than the Holy Spirit? And of course, what do you think my answer is? No. Then he explained to me what I was trying to do, and I didn't see it. I was a young, foolish, arrogant man. And he said, why don't you just let the Holy Spirit do what he does best, and you come alongside your erring brother. And you know what? That worked. I'll let God do what he does, and I'll be found faithful with what he asked me to be found faithful with. And Paul was doing the Lord's work through that epistle. They're clear now. There's been a change. It's evident. Titus saw it, reported it when Paul was discouraged. It encouraged Paul. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. I want to show you that I really love you. And those of you who had parents who were hard on you, you look back now as an adult and you know your mom and dad loved you deeply. They did what was necessary. And Paul is saying, I want you to see that I care for you. Therefore, for 13, and then we'll wrap up here up to 16, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to you, to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Paul could not write that if it was a lie. He is communicating what God is desiring for us to know here, that the change in Corinth was truthful. It was not fake. What does it mean to be fake? Now, this is a question where it gets dicey, right? But I would say the person who lies, the person who says they've made a change, but there's no change going on. And that's easy to do in church when you only meet three times a week. The rest of the time at home, you could be a living nightmare. I would never know that. But I think that's what the test would be. But obviously, the letter was received well. It was pretty hard in the beginning. There was a lot of sorrowing, but it produced a change. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul is now putting his stamp of approval on the growth track for Corinth. That's how it should go. That's how a church should function. That's how a ministry should function. If someone's got a problem, there should be enough teaching and love so that that person can not only understand the error of their ways, but they're not overcome by that error, and eventually they grow. I think that's amazing that that's in the Bible. And you wouldn't know that if you don't read through 2 Corinthians, right? You know, this is not a lot of studies. Read 2 Corinthians 7 for great encouragement. But there is great encouragement there. Everybody likes, you know, the passages that come to mind for encouragement and all that, and that's fine. But there's encouragement here, too, when you understand it properly in context. And I said a moment ago before we quit here, you know, it's going to be a little correcting of error. Verse 10 is not talking about eternal life. It could be something that is applied to it as far as a person can become so convicted for their sin, which before they didn't think was a problem, and then they decide to believe on Jesus Christ. But in context here, the interpretation of this verse is that godly sorrow, a presentation of what God says is correct against somebody who's sinning, and they accept that and make the correction, it leads to deliverance physically, their physical salvation from the bondage of death that comes from by that sin. But I can't tell you how many times 2 Corinthians 7:10 is attached to many, I'm not going to say the denomination because it's not everybody, but many plans of salvation talk about godly salvation, you know, or a godly repentance is how you get saved. If you're not crying about your sin, you're not savable. That's terrible. What are we going to do about the 5-year-old kid that understands enough about their sin and puts their trust in Jesus Christ with a big old smile on their face? I need tears, young man. Please. Please. That ain't Bible. A person can get saved and be joyful in their conversion. And a person can also be saved and be remorsed by how they live their life. Each one is fine. What saves them? Their level of joy or remorse? The blood of Jesus Christ. Hello. That's what saves them. Put their faith in Him, they're converted. Amen? All right, let's close our Bibles. We'll do one more study on this. We'll probably have to make this a series, Trent. We have an Excel sheet that we share, and I have the titles and stuff, and we put it in there. And this is now a 4-part thing, which is just how it goes as a pastor. It's hard to just wrap it up in 2 things. But we'll probably do one more section on 2 Corinthians, just kind of like a highlight. But I pray it's beneficial to you. And like I said, you do all your homework before you come back. Read 2 Corinthians. Read it every day this week so that you're prepared for the conclusion of it next week. And then keep reading it and read more and more and more. Let me share with you how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. This hand represents you and me. This block of sin represents sin. I put it on top of my hand because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What's the glory of God? It's perfection. And we all fall short of it because we are sinners. This separates us from God. God loves us very much. He hates the sin. It's a cause of separation. If we were to pay for our own sin of our own good works, we'd have to spend an eternity separated from God forever because we can't make any dent of payment for sin. Someone has to shed their blood and they have to be without sin. And you and I, we could die as the day is long. Still won't get saved. You could go to church every single day. You could be the most dedicated, financially responsible individual as far as the church is concerned, and you won't make one dent on the wages for your sin. Good works don't save us. The Bible describes them as filthy rags before the Lord. Go look that up in a commentary. It's not good. It's not good. Not something that we should be proud to present to the Lord. Yet whole religions function off of good works. We need a Savior. We need someone to cover us. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. What Jesus did is He took that sin that separated us from the Lord, from God, and He became that sin for us. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, the payment for sin being accepted. I believe it was accepted right when Jesus Christ said it is finished. And as a result, all of those who put their trust in Him, that sin payment is now put to their account. The sin payment is there. It's waiting to be applied to you. How does the application happen? You receive the Lord by faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The perishing there doesn't mean you won't die physically. It means you won't die spiritually. You'll have everlasting life. And now as a result of that, you can grow in this new life. But you ain't ever have to worry about God taking this and judging you by it again. Because it's been judged in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, well, before we pray, you keep your head bowed and eyes closed. If there's anybody here tonight, you say, "Pastor, I just put my trust in Jesus Christ. That made sense to me. I was coming in here today working my way to heaven. I thought I was good enough, nice enough, sorry enough. But you've made it clear that all of those things are not a valid way to pay for my sin. And today I've put my trust in Jesus Christ." If you're watching online, because a lot of people have started watching us on YouTube live stream more consistently. If that's you, you say, "Pastor, I just put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've gone from unbelief to belief. I'd like to pray for you." If you just drop a comment with your email address, we'd like to reach out to you. Trent is in those comment sections pretty frequently. He'll reach out to you. We'd like to pray for you. If there's anybody here in the audience that would say, Pastor, I just trusted Christ, would you pray for me? I certainly would. Would you just lift your hand up? I know all of you here today have put your trust in Jesus Christ. I pray you realize how beneficial it is to grow. It's a comfort to others. And I pray you can see the heart of Paul here. It's just one of those real raw moments. Father, thank you for the time that we have today. Thank you for Awana and for all those that are here tonight. Bless us, Lord, as we continually wait for your return. In Jesus' name we pray these things.